The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by the wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain their knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approved of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to pray. Why don't you bow your heads as I do that? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a key aspect of life here at St. Andrew's is the way that you work through large sections of the Bible over time. I was talking with Alex the other night, and before Easter, I understand, you worked through part of Luke's Gospel. At the beginning of this year, you worked through a large part of 1 and 2 Samuel from the Old Testament. Last year, it was the book of Acts. Now, when you approach God's Word like this, systematically and methodically, over time, it means that God's Word sets our topical agenda. And this series from the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 4, we're looking at our story and God's grace. If you were here with us last week, you'll remember chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe." The gospel, literally the good news, it's the announcement from God that he has acted towards us with kindness by sending his son into the world to take on the sin-bearing death that we deserve, that we might have peace with God. This is the gospel. And for those who will accept it, Paul says that the gospel, this announcement from God, that it's powerful to save. But the question we should be asking ourselves is, save from what exactly? In other words, what is it about our story that means we need salvation? Well, in large part, that's the question we're going to be asking ourselves today. And if you've got your bulletin there, it's in the first sentence. The wrath of God is being revealed. I've got a book on my desk in my office. It's called The Hardest Sermons You'll Ever Preach. And with a title like that, you'll understand there aren't many jokes in this book. There aren't any pictures either. It's pretty tough reading. Instead, it's full of helpful advice on how, as a preacher, you can approach difficult situations. So, for example, the funeral of a child or the reality of a community tragedy. It's even got a chapter on what you might say at the funeral of a murder victim. I haven't needed that one yet. I hope I never do. Now, this book was printed back in 2011. Depending on how old you are, that was either ages ago or seemingly only a couple of weeks ago. But whether you're old or young, I think we can all agree our world has changed considerably since 2011, not least in the area of community attitudes towards sexual behaviour and sexual expression. So much so, I think if a new edition of this book was printed today, it would include a chapter on how to preach from Romans 1. Because the truth is, in a world now committed to affirming and celebrating sexual expression of all kinds, in the minds of many people, Romans 1 is now considered harmful. So what do we do? Romans 1 speaks against same-sex behaviour. But Romans 1 is not about same-sex behaviour. And further, if we make Romans 1 about same-sex behaviour, there's a very good chance we'll misunderstand the passage. And when you misunderstand a passage, you stand a very good chance of misapplying the passage. And you'll probably end up saying things like, same-sex behaviour is the worst of all sins, when it's not. Romans 1 actually is the beginning of a very long passage stretching all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And it's a long passage that explores the dark side of our story, our broken humanity, especially today as Paul holds up a mirror reflecting pagan moral culture. And in that reflection, we see the truth of what it looks like for people in rebellion against God. In Romans 1, we're going to see the charge is read against us. The evidence is presented, the verdict is passed, and the sentence is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. So let's be very clear about something from the beginning. Verse 16, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then from what are we being saved? And the sobering truth revealed in Romans 1 is that we need saving from God himself. Let's see how this plays out, verses 18 to 23. God's anger, there are no excuses. Follow with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, what does it mean for God to be angry? I mean, looking at me this morning, you'll find it hard to believe. My parents used to be angry with me at times. Possibly you had the same experience. Co-workers get angry. We lose our temper. What does it mean for God to be angry, though? Because we naturally work from our own experience. So when we hear that God is angry, we think, well, it's just like our anger, only with more volume. But God's anger is nothing like ours. God's anger is pure and very, very slow. Consider his patience. Even when we rebel against him, even when we refuse to thank him, God still meets our needs through his creation, which he upholds for our good. We're not like that. But the flip side of being slow to anger is that once provoked, there's no hiding place. The wrath of God is being revealed. Now, some people will say to you that the opposite of love is anger. Not so, actually. No, in the face of evil and injustice, the opposite of anger would be indifference, to say, well, who cares? No, but God loves all that he has made. And so he refuses to be indifferent about human evil. And so you and I, we get dragged into the courtroom. The Apostle Paul, the expert lawyer that he is, here's the evidence. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, that's us, because God has made it plain to them. How has it been made plain? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, these have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. Creation shows us what? It shows us that God exists. It shows us that God is powerful, and it demonstrates to us that God is deserving of our worship. All this has been clearly seen. Now, it's true, creation doesn't show us the way of salvation. We need the special revelation of Jesus for that. However, we understand well enough from what's been made that we should seek God. We know this, but we suppress the truth. And you might say, well, how do I suppress the truth? Well, look with me in your bulletin, verse 21. We refuse to glorify or thank God. Verse 23. We exchange the glory of God and we serve worthless idols instead. Look down at verse 25. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And in case he missed anybody, verse 28, we disregard all knowledge of God, believing ourselves to be wise. This is the evidence. The verdict is in. You, me, we together are all guilty. We knew exactly what we were doing. I wonder if you've ever looked on at a situation and you have that conversation in your head, what's wrong with people? 90% of Australian men think they're above average drivers. When I drive and I pull up at an intersection, sometimes I think to myself, what's wrong with people? But I don't ever ask the introspective question, what's wrong with me? Years ago, you might know this, a man called G.K. Chesterton. He's a well-known British man. The UK Times newspaper was running an editorial, and the title was, What's Wrong With the World? This man, G.K. Chesterton, he replied, What's Wrong With the World? His letter simply read, Dear Sir, I am. Yours sincerely. Now, there's a man who understands Romans 1. The reason for the moral chaos we see out there is because of the Romans heart that we all have. We are Romans 1 people. And yet, God's response is not what you might expect. In verses 24 to 32, there's a repeated phrase that ought to send a chill down our spine. God gave them over. So he gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. Three times we hear it. You know, in the course of my pastoral ministry, I've met several parents whose children have become drug addicts. These parents, they love their kids. So they'll put up with the abuse. They'll tolerate the stealing. They'll put up with the lies, but eventually they say, enough. And these parents give their children over, so to speak, to the consequences of their choices. Could you imagine? Now, it's not the same thing, but there are parallels here. In response to our staggering rebellion, with his patience fully exhausted, God gives us over. Have a look at verse 25 as an example. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, Here's another quote from G.K. Chesterton. When we seek to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We'll worship anything. We'll worship money, sex, power, achievement, you name it, we'll slave after it. And there's a curious detail here. Whenever we offer false worship of false gods, sexual immorality is never far away. I want you to notice the link between false worship and sexual immorality. Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So what's God going to do about this? Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. Now, in case you need an example of the link between false worship and sexual immorality, here's a modern example. This woman goes by the name of Mistress Lucilla. Now, in Sydney, we just hosted the World Pride event, and this woman was profiled in one of our major national newspapers. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, this is mainstream now in Sydney. Now, you can see the crucifix behind her in her brothel, and she explains it this way, her words, "It's a place of worship, isn't it?" To which the journalist replied, "People worship her for the things she can do. False worship of false gods leading to sexual impurity." Now, hang on, you might say. These are consenting adults. Nobody's getting hurt unless they want to. And I agree with you. They are consenting adults. But since sexual impurity degrades our bodies, I would challenge the claim nobody's getting hurt, even if they enjoy the process. Which brings us to verses 26 and 27. Follow with me. Because of this, that is, because we worship created things instead of the Creator, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Oh, the shameful lusts were already there. God's just giving us over now. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is, sin carries its own consequence. Now, to be clear, same-sex behaviour is no more or less evil than any other form of sexual sin. Or, for that matter, the sins mentioned in verses 28 to 32, like greed and, well, slander, and there's a whole list which we'll get to in a few minutes. And again, for clarity, Paul doesn't condemn same-sex behaviour because he's homophobic. Not at all. Paul is simply upholding the sexual ethic revealed by God in creation, the same sexual ethic that is upheld in the Jewish law, which is also the same sexual ethic that Jesus affirms in his famous Sermon on the Mount, namely, that the one safe place God has set apart for sexual intimacy is the marriage relationship between one biological man and one biological woman. So then, why does Paul raise the issue of same-sex behavior here? He points to same-sex behavior to illustrate his point of how far we've moved from the good order stitched into God's good creation. Now, same-sex behavior might not be the illustration you'd choose to make that point. Fair enough. But I wonder if that might say something about us. and the way we've been shaped by our culture. That and the relentless campaign to normalise same-sex behaviour. But someone might object, and they might say, well, hang on a minute, same-sex attraction feels natural to me. To which I'd say, again, fair enough. By which I mean, all kinds of sin feels natural to me too. But when Paul uses the word nature, he's not talking about what feels natural to us. He's pointing to the natural order of creation, which includes God's loving boundaries in his good design for human sexual intimacy. One man, one woman in the context of lifelong marriage. Now, look, I understand how disagreeable my comments are in our cultural moment. My home city of Sydney thinks very differently on these issues. I'd alert you to the fact that the city of Rome thought very differently on these issues too, where same-sex behaviour was an accepted part of the social fabric. But I want you to know, while it's increasingly unpopular, it's neither homophobic nor is it unloving to politely uphold God's good design for human sexual relationships. And in a world that keeps saying to people, give in to what feels natural, I'd suggest to us that the disciples amongst us who experience same-sex attraction, they need our support. But of course, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't experience same-sex attraction, so none of this applies to me. Well, I wonder how you felt when verses 28 to 32 were being read. That long list of ugly behaviours. You won't go through them all, but have a look with me at the end of verse 29. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, and so on it goes. Which means all of us are implicated here in Romans 1. This is our story. It's a story of broken humanity. There are no excuses, no exceptions. And so a fair question at this point might be, well, how do we respond to God's word? What do we do with this? And I want to suggest to you that this might be one of those occasions where the practical response is simply to tremble at God's word. In confession, in repentance, and in humility, and with thanksgiving, as we've already sung this morning, God has revealed his grace to us. He's made a way for us to be considered right. But we're not there yet in our series from Romans. And the unsettling truth here, when you strip away all the detail, is that we have seriously offended our loving Heavenly Father. So is there any good news here? I mean, the gospel is meant to be good news. But I think even the most optimistic person would struggle to find the bright side in Romans 1. So what are our options? Well, we could manufacture some good news. There's an option. Or better, we could simply explain away what we find offensive here. That's a very popular approach these days. Oh, I know that it says this, but what it really means is, to be honest, it really doesn't matter what you say next. To ignore or to explain away a passage like this is to misrepresent God. And besides which, there is good news here. Yeah, we might instinctively recoil at the revelation of God's judgment and his anger towards us, but actually, when you settle down and let this word sink in, actually, we want God to act like this. We want an answer to evil. We want God to rise up against injustice. Our problem is we're quite comfortable when God rises up against injustice and evil out there. But the problem that we find in Romans 1 is that the evil and injustice is in here. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of those who suppress the truth. But you know, it's in the darkest place of this passage that we find reason for hope. Do you remember that horrible phrase, God gave them over? That phrase, that very same word, it appears in other places of the Bible. At the first Easter, the women go to the tomb and they find it empty. What they find are two angels, and they explain to the women, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over." Same word. Delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified and on the third day be raised again. Think of it. The Son of God given over to sinners that he might shield sinners from the wrath of God. This is the gospel. The Son of God given over for sinners that he might shield sinners from the wrath of God. And so I hope that even after a heavy word like this from Romans 1, you can still say with the Apostle Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Look, I've done shameful things, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because here I find the Son of God stepping in, being given over for the sinner, to shield the sinner from the wrath of God." And so may God's word to us today lead us all to repentance and salvation in Jesus' name. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patient love towards us, that while we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. We do thank you for your forgiveness and for the atoning sacrifice of your Son who makes us clean in your sight. Would you forgive us, cleanse us, and change us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.